Okay, very good. Well, let's go ahead and get started tonight, everyone. We're going to be in John chapter 7 tonight. John chapter 7. And John chapter 7, we're down to about verse 37 in John chapter number 7. We've worked our way down through this passage. I want to take just a minute or two to review and then get ourselves going. We do want to, if possible, try to finish the chapter tonight. Now, of course, famous last words, right? Oh, that's right. The question is, and I asked the class as well, did everybody do your homework? So, Ken over here said, he said you can ask the people on the Power Talk if they've done their homework. Everybody's homework was to read through the entire chapter 7 of the Gospel of John during the week a couple of times, and that way you'll get a better grasp of the flow. So, because everybody did, right? Everybody here did, right? Yeah. Now, how do you know? Everybody's shaking their head yes. Now, we haven't checked to see if their toes and their fingers are crossed or not, okay? Joseph, how are you tonight? Welcome. Thank you for coming tonight. And what did you say? Oh, Hosea. That's right. You were supposed to read the book of Hosea, because last time we did some cross-references in the book of Hosea as well. Well, let's open our Bibles then to John chapter number 7. We're going to be at verse 37. Let me pick up then at John 37. Let's read a couple of verses to get ourselves going. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake ye of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Well, how true that is. Isn't that a great statement there? Okay. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? By the way, as though that should make a difference. Yeah, that should be the deciding factor. Joseph, you okay sitting there? Did you want to sit in? Okay, all right, good. And at any rate, back to verse 49. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, If our law judge any man before hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. All right, we do need to take a moment here to bring that back to our frame of reference, a couple of very important things. First of all, what feast is it that these events in chapter 7 are taking place around? Who remembers?
Tabernacles.
The Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that if you'll look back at chapter 7 and verse 2. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And then when you read a little bit further, look down at verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And then if you look again at verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, and so on, okay? The events of chapter 7 occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've already discussed 2 weeks in a row the significance of that, and what did we say the significance was? You betcha. The Feast of Tabernacles is a picture and type of initially the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were 3 times in a year when all the male Jews, 20 years old and upwards, were to report to Jerusalem. And those 3 feasts, they were kind of grouped together, or there were 3 separate times of the year, and each kind of had separate feasts and so forth. Who remembers the first feast of the year that they were supposed to be together? What was it called? Yeah, Passover. It was also called the Feast of what? Unleavened Bread. Okay, then what was the next one that occurred approximately 50 days later? It became known as Pentecost and so forth. And then in the 7th month, what was the great feast? It was this one right here, Tabernacles. And again, you had trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Those were grouped together in the 7th month of the year. and the Old Testament referred to it as in the end of the year. Okay, so every year when Israel kept these various feasts and so forth, they were actually living out on an annual basis their redemptive calendar. We just had a holiday here in the U.S. called Memorial Day. Who remembers what Memorial Day was about? Does anybody? You betcha, exactly. In memory of the soldiers that died in various conflicts and battles for our country, for freedom and so forth, we have annual holidays commemorating the events of the past. Well, Israel also had that. They had Passover, which commemorated in the past. But Tabernacles actually was something that was going to look at something what in the future, which is kind of interesting. So they were each year keeping this feast as a type and a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, they did not necessarily all, in fact, most of them did not grasp all that. Some did, but most did not. Like King David, he did, and some of the others. But most of them did not see it. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you'll notice at verse 14, notice what it says he does. Now, in the midst of the feast, Jesus went where and did what? He went where? Get out? Up to the temple and talk. Once again, fulfilling the type and the picture of what he's going to do in the kingdom. He's going to enter into the temple and he's going to teach the nation of Israel. You got a question?
Yeah.
Okay.
You mentioned David knew the significance of these feasts.
Yes.
Would that be where it comes down?
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. The question is, I mentioned that David probably understood some, a lot of detail about these feasts and so forth, and the question is where might we understand that from? That would be like the Book of Psalms, for example. Do that, okay? I'm not saying that David understood everything he prophesied about, okay? But he did understand that much of what he wrote was prophecy, what he was actually looking to the future and what he wrote about and so forth, all right? Okay, so again at verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, he just went up into the temple and taught. Look at verse 28, then cried Jesus in the, where? And did what? Temple and taught. He's in the temple and he's teaching. And this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is a time when, of course, you remember there's a great threat on his life. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 1 again, look back at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. If you look down at verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel, and so forth. Look at the previous verse, verse 20. The people answered and said, Thou hast the devil, who goeth about to kill thee? There's clearly a plot at this point to take the Lord Jesus Christ, and his plot is hatched by the scribes and the Pharisees, by the leaders of the nation of Israel. You will recall it was they were quite upset back over in chapter number 5 when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the impotent man on the Sabbath day. Remember that? And you want to go about to kill him. But look back to chapter number 5, verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to do what? Slay him. There's an organized plot, a systematic plot to slay the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in chapter 7, you have him where? In the temple. When? On the Feast of Tabernacles. The day that the scribes and Pharisees are supposed to be getting all the attention and all the power and all the influence. Well, the problem is, who's the attention being pointed to? Everybody's talking about this Christ. Look at verse 10 of John 7. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, and not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said he is a good man, others said, nay, that he deceiveth the people, and we talked about all the rhetoric. But the point is that during the Feast of Tabernacles, who wanted all the attention? The scribes and the Pharisees wanted all the attention. The religious leaders wanted to get all the attention. This was their great feast. I mean, it wasn't really theirs, it was God's, but they obviously seized the opportunity. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sneaks up in secret. He is not trying to make all this big public show, and we talked about why that was significant as well. All right? But it's all the discussion. It's all the topic. And the whole, everybody's murmuring about, is he a prodigy? Is this where he is? That thing, first describing the Pharisees are threatening about. Well, as we move on then, we're going to move on to verse 37. Moving up to verse 37, last week we looked at the significance. Last week we looked at the significance at verse 33. Then said Jesus, and now this for here. Boy, I hope I didn't lose power. There we go. Okay, sorry about that. Last week we looked at the significance of verse 33, and I'm going to ask a question here. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Who remembers what passage he's making reference to right there? Everybody say aloud now. Real loud. Okay. And for those of you that were here last week on Pal Talk, you understand as well that he's making almost a direct quote out of the book of Hosea there. And we studied that extensively last time. The prophet Hosea was raised up at the time when the fifth cycle of judgment was fixing to fall upon the nation, when God was going to bring the Assyrians against the northern kingdom, and then, of course, eventually the Babylonians against the southern kingdom. God was going to hide his face from Israel. And prophetically, he was going to send them through the tribulation period, and he was going to hide his face. And in their affliction, they were going to be low end, right? And it says, in their affliction, they were going to seek him early. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the nation of Israel that he's going to go away. That what Hosea predicted and what happened historically in type and picture with the Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity, now it's going to happen prophetically as they're heading into the tribulation period. He is going to go away, and they cannot come. He's going to be rejected. He's going to return to the Father, and he's going to hide his face from Israel. He's going to go through that tribulation period, and in that tribulation period, they are going to seek him early. We're having sound problems here. Anybody else having sound problems and so forth? Well, I'm going to press on here if nobody else is, and I apologize for that. We're just trying to work out the difficulties at this time. We had a great question that came up afterwards by email last week. And the question was, when it says they're going to seek him early, you know, when was that? And what about this issue of seeking him early? Let me just real briefly answer that, and then we're going to move on here. When it says they're going to seek him early, God was going to hide his face during the tribulation period. He's going to depart. He's going to go back to the Father in heaven and so forth. He's going to leave the apostles, the 12, on the earth, and they're going to carry on the ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Israel during his absence. That's what was going to happen, okay? When it says they're going to seek him early, remember the tribulation period was going to last for approximately 7 years. And so you ask the question, well, 7 years, why is 7 years early? Right? I mean, who thinks 7 years is quick and early? We don't generally think it is. But remember that 7 years in relationship to what? How long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. And how long was Daniel's whole prophetic time clock from the going for the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah returns? 490, right? Total years, okay? Yeah, 77 and so forth. All right, so when it says they're going to seek him early, that last 7 year period is relatively short to not only the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, but the 70 times 7 of Daniel's prophecy. So that last 7 year period, the greatest time of tribulation period on this earth that this earth will ever see, and of course it's yet future from us, when it says they will seek him early, I mean, it's going to get intense, and they're going to get right down to the end of that thing. Okay, so that's a great question that was asked. Later on here. Okay. Let's proceed then. He's clearly telling the nation he's going to go away. So let's look at verse 31 now. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 7:37. We're having a little bit of sound problems as well. I see GBFO2 is low as well. A suggestion then what you want to do is exit out and come back in. That might make a difference. I just don't know for sure, but maybe give that a try. Okay. We're going to press on here. So look at verse 37 again. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, there's a parenthesis in verse 39. We'll get back to that in just a second. First of all, let's get the scene here. This is the last day of the feast. This is the great day of the feast. This is the culmination of what it's all about. And what does he do in verse 37? What does he call him to? Somebody watch you, whatever. Okay. What does he call him to?
To himself.
As compared to who?
To the feast.
Well, as compared to, say, the scribes or the Pharisees or back to Moses or that type of thing. He clearly tells Israel that if they want to have what the Scripture offers, which is, as he describes in verse 38, here, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, if they want the living water prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, you know what? You're not going to get it from the scribes and the Pharisees. You're not going to get it from the lawyers. Who are they going to get it from? They've got to come to him. They've got to believe on him as the Messiah. He's the only one that can offer that and can bring that in. This is a tremendous, non-politically correct, acceptable statement by the Lord on the last great day of the feast. Because on the last great day of the feast, the tradition of the elders has the people come anew. Once again, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and everything. And he clearly says that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. See that? He's clearly asking the nation of Israel to make a choice, make a difference. And as we said before, he is looking for those in Israel who will make that choice. He is not, despite what time and time and time you hear people say, to study through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they say the Lord Jesus Christ is just out there, you know, just trying to convert everybody, and he's begging people to come to him, and he's going, oh, that is just not at all what's going on. The Lord Jesus Christ is not begging a single person to come to him. He's simply putting the truth out there, and he's the truth of the Word of God, and he's letting the truth bear witness to the hearts of those in Israel who already have some sound doctrine in their soul. Those who have that sound doctrine in their soul are the ones that's going to ring true with. They're going to say, wait a minute, what I'm hearing this man say, this kind of sounds like this what I've read in the Old Testament. And if they go back and study that Old Testament and look at those verses, they'll say, this is the Messiah. And they're the ones that will come to him. See that? So he's not out there trying just to get, you know, masses to convert to him at all. Not at all. Look over to chapter 7 again, the first part of the chapter. This really is significant that we appreciate this and understand this. Look at what his brethren say at verse 33. 7 verse 3, not 33, I'm sorry. 7 verse 3. And by the way, I realize we're going backwards, aren't we? We're not going very far forward to say. That's a great question. The question is at verse 3 when it says his brethren, are those his disciples or are those his half-brothers, meaning the sons of Mary and Joseph? And the question is, the answer is yes, it's the sons of Mary and Joseph. Okay? If you look at verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe on him. See, that's not his physical brothers, of course. This is the sons of Joseph and Mary. But notice that their reference, their idea is, don't do these things in secret. Right? See, his strategy is not the normal, you know, normal, everyday, accepted marketing strategy, right? He is actually not out there trying to convert the masses. Rather, he's looking for those in Israel who are looking. He's looking for the Simeons. He's looking for the Annas. He's looking for all those in Israel who are seeking redemption in Israel. That's who he's looking for. So even when he goes up to the feast, he doesn't go openly. You remember that? He goes up in secret on purpose. And then he disappears in the temple and begins to teach. Okay, so he's not out there trying to convert everybody. That type of thing. If you look back at verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood in Christ, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He makes that statement, he makes that call. He's looking for those out of Israel that do thirst and that are thirsty, and they're going to come to him to drink. Verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, John the writer is going to tell us what he means by that in verse 39. See verse 39? This is John the writer and him giving us the interpretation of what Christ meant by that. But this spake he of, what's it say there? The Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That's a very, very important statement for several reasons. First of all, the Old Testament clearly predicted and prophesied that God would, in fact, give the Holy Spirit and offer the Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel. Does anybody remember which Old Testament covenant, or pardon me, rephrase that. Does anybody remember which covenant in the Old Testament promised that God would give him the Holy Spirit? What was it called? What's it called? Okay, yeah, most often it's called either the New Covenant or the New Testament, depending on which verse and which context, like the book of Hebrews and so forth and that type of thing. But let's do this for just a moment. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel in chapter number 36. Jesus Christ is clearly in these verses, let's see, let me just read something here real quick. I need to make a quick other invite here. And let me see if he's online. I don't see him online here. Let's see. I'm trying to, if anybody can see Rich, well, see, actually, he's online here. I'm trying to get somebody else on the line on our PowerPoint room real quick. Well, why is he not showing up here? Oh, there he is right here. Here we go. Give me just a moment there. How's that? We should get him in here. Okay. Where was I? Oh, what I was saying is that the Old Testament said that Messiah would come along and he would bless the nation of Israel with the new covenant. And only the Messiah is the one who could do that. If you look with me at Ezekiel 36, for example, at verse 25. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Let me try again. I'm just going to, as we're doing this, I'm going to try to get 7-7-1 in the room here. What's he saying that? Is he saying that? Whoops, we're getting an error. Oh, you're kidding. That's kind of strange. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Wow. Evidently, we're hitting the max here on the room. Well, that's kind of strange. I wonder what that is. You know what we'll have to do is that we're going to have to do some work. 10 evidently is the math there, boy. All right, man. What to do? For those of you listening on PowerPark, I'm getting a private message from somebody trying to get in the room, but if I answer that, then it shuts me out of the room. There's no. Okay. Okay. Listening by dial talk, give me just about 30 seconds here. Let me respond to somebody trying to get in the room. Hold on a second. Okay. Okay. It's not, she's trying to get back in as well. Okay. We got GDFO2 back in as well. All right, we're just going to have to proceed forward here. All right, let's go on here. Look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. It says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Pardon me. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." I.e. Hosea again. Remember Ammi and Lo Ruhamah and so forth? Okay. "I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you." I mean, that's all a picture of the kingdom there and so forth. All right? So, what we're going to understand is this. Keep that passage there, Ezekiel 36. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, here in John 7, at verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." When John the writer adds the understanding of verse 39, when he gives us the amplification and the explanation of verse 39, it's absolutely clear then that what Christ is talking about is giving them the Holy Ghost. And the covenant in the Old Testament that promised the Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel was what became known as the New Covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring in the New Covenant for the nation of Israel. Now, a couple of other things to look at. Look back at verse 38 again. Look back at verse 38. Now, verse 38 is a little bit of a tricky verse because of the way that some people read it. In fact, quite often you'll find people trying to find fault with the Bible based upon verse 38. Let me explain what I mean. Verse 38 says this: "He that believeth on me," and you've got a comma, "as the scripture hath said," comma, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You see that phrase there? Sometimes the argument is put forth this, that when Christ says, "as the scripture hath said," and then "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," it's often said that Christ is quoting the book, for example, of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. You might even see a couple of references there in your cross-reference notes and that type of thing. But the problem is, there is no direct quote that Christ makes in that verse. You cannot find a word-for-word direct quote that says, quote, "out of his belly shall flow rivers." That would be a problem if you delivered something out of your belly. Okay. I believe, quick, help out my unbelief, right? All right. When it says there, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," there is no Old Testament passage that is a direct word-for-word quote from. So sometimes you will hear people say, see, either it's a mistake in your Bible, or the Lord Jesus Christ did not quote word-for-word passages. And that, I mean, this, by the way, that is a true statement. A lot of times he drew from two or three different passages and brought them together. Okay? And that's kind of what he's doing here, okay? But he's not quoting the Old Testament. That's the point I want you to see. He's not doing a word-for-word quote in the Old Testament. Rather, what he's doing an amplification or an explanation of the essential issue of what that Old Testament promised. It promised living water. Now, why promise living water? What's the issue of water? Water is the essential issue of life. You can't live without water. And when he calls it living water, it's not stale, and it's not simply you just go to the faucet and drink that type of thing. We're talking about, as John clearly identifies for us, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Question: is this the first time in the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus Christ has talked about living water? There you go. The Samaritan woman at the well. Again, Nancy, thanks for letting us know. Evidently, we are having some sound problems. It's coming in and out and everything. Look back at John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ has already used this whole illustration here of the living water. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, this is John 4:13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," that would be the physical water at the well, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, he's clearly speaking about the Holy Spirit here. Okay? So, when he says back in John chapter 7 here, when John the writer tells us that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, we understand that that is the Holy Spirit as promised by the new covenant, the nation of Israel. Now, there's something else. Any questions on that, by the way? Quickly.
Verse 38 should not be read as the scripture has said, being how you are to believe. And, I mean, I believe Jesus is a prophet.
Okay.
That's not how Jesus wants.
Yeah, you got it. Yeah. Ken made the clarification, and thanks for bringing that up. Was that Leon? Which one was it? Okay, we just kind of it. There you go. He made a clarification back on verse 38 here, and I didn't mean to clarify that, Meg. I didn't, so thanks for bringing us back to that. When it says in verse 38, when Christ says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said," he's not saying, "as the scripture hath said," quote, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," but rather he's saying, he that believeth on me, i.e. as the Messiah,
yeah,
as the scripture has said.
Yeah.
The scripture said, you need to believe on this person as your Messiah. He's the one that can give you this, it will bring you the new covenant. So you're right. Okay, so that as the scripture has said is a reference to believing on the Messiah, trusting the Messiah as the one that will bring you the new covenant. Yeah, that's the way to read it. Yeah, definitely. So then, notice something else at verse 39. Look at the parentheses. "But this saith ye of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost is not yet given, because that Jesus is not yet glorified." Question. That verse is real, real important. For timing-wise, significance-wise. When is the earliest that the Lord Jesus Christ could give, as he says here, the Holy Ghost? After he ascends to the Father is exactly correct. Now, this is significant for a couple of reasons. One, and this might seem like it's a little bit of backtracking and so forth, but if you'll go back with me to Matthew 12, we're going to have to, by the way, for those of you listening on Pal Talk, we are going to have to figure out another system because it is limiting the number of people in this room, so we really didn't accomplish much from last week. So we're not quite sure what we're going to do yet, but go with me back to Matthew number 12. Look at this. This is very significant. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. All right, think about these two verses, what the Lord is saying here. I mean, it's not a purpose to go back to all the context and everything. But this is the very famous passage about blaspheming and in not being able to have forgiveness. In the verse, can you blaspheme against the Son of Man and it still be forgiven? Yes. Can you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost and it still be forgiven?
Yes.
You say yes.
Did I say yes?
You said yes. You answered yes. Let me ask the question again. I might have asked it wrong, okay?
The specific way you asked it is the reason I
said yes. Can they blaspheme against the Holy Ghost and be forgiven? Okay. How did I ask it? You said yes.
I'm still saying that, yeah.
Okay,
I'm not.
He's way ahead of the story, okay? Okay. All right, now.
And it's
okay. Yeah, we'll get everybody to cover your snack. But let's put this in a dispensational context. Okay. In the light of the dispensation that was then at hand and so forth, could they blaspheme against the Holy Ghost and be forgiven them?
No.
Okay, good enough. During the earthly ministry of Christ, who is it they blasphemed against?
Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know for certain that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost did not occur during the earthly ministry of Christ? Pardon me just a second. Can you grab that phone? That's probably Corey trying to get in and tell him that we're having trouble because there's a maximum on the room there. Okay. Now, there you go. If you look back at chapter 7, at verse 39, John 7:39, look back at chapter 7, verse 39. Yeah, that's true. Lori, tell him to go ahead and try to get in now because it dropped back down below 10. Yeah, tell him to try again. And I'll try to send him an invite here real quick. Let's see here. Let me do that. There we go. Okay. Anyway, if you look at verse 39, but this faith ye of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost is not yet given, because of Jesus was not yet glorified. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could not occur during the earthly ministry of Christ. When is the earliest that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occurs? Acts 2, Pentecost is exactly correct. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends the Holy Ghost. If you look with me to Acts chapter number 1, look at Acts chapter number 1. It is. Yes, it is a live meeting here. Look at Acts chapter number 1. At least I think we're all alive, right? I haven't checked, okay? Look at Acts chapter number 1. Start with me at verse 4. Acts 1:4, being assembled together with him, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And of course, it was going to be 40 days later. All right? Sorry, 10 days later, not 40, but it was going to be 10 days later. Okay? So Christ promises to send the Holy Ghost. Well, once Pentecost does occur, the Spirit is poured out on them. And the Jews ask, what is all this? And Peter tells them what it is. If you'll look, this is that, you bet. Look at that, chapter number 2, verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit, and so on, to them pour out the Spirit. But I want you to see that verse 32, jump ahead to verse 32 now. Jump ahead to verse 32. And he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, where it's Peter speaking here, where we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, that is, Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, that Christ, has shed forth this, which you now see here. When he goes to the Father's right hand, the Father gives him the authority to send the Holy Spirit, and from the Father's right hand, he sheds forth the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we can take that back to John chapter number 8. He's actually predicting that. John 7, thank you. John 7, what could have somebody keeping me on track here, okay? All right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So you can see that what he's promising here back in chapter 7 at verse 37, verse 38, is sending the Holy Spirit. And he does that in connection with the new covenant. All right, let's move on quickly. Let's see if we can cover some more ground here tonight. So now watch verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth this is, notice, the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, what I want you to see at this point is, look how the feast starts. Go back with me at verse 12. Look how, during the start of the feast, look at the discussion. Verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Albeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Look at towards the middle of the feast. Look at verse 26. Verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Now look at the end of the feast. Look at verse 40 now. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of the truth, this is the prophet. Others, some, this is Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? What is the consistent testimony you've got from the people, the beginning, the end, and the middle of the feast? You've got no consistent testimony, except maybe they don't believe who he is. You see this murmuring among themselves, total indecision, you know, lack. Some say he's the prophet. Some say he's the Christ. Some say, no, he can't be the Christ if he's from Galilee. And so, shall the prophet come out of Galilee and so forth? You see, here is Messiah standing in their midst. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. He's the one that can bring in the kingdom. He's the one that can bring in the new covenant. He's the one that can give them the forgiveness of sins. He's the one that can place them in the living power of that living water of the Holy Spirit. And you know what they're debating about? Well, is he or isn't he? You know, the old teacher looks, does she or doesn't she, type thing?
This will happen as they do.
Say that real loud.
And none of this would have happened had they been reading the Word.
You know, the consistent inconsistency that you see on their part is the fact that they were not being taught the Word of God. They were, that's exactly correct. They were being taught the traditions of men, the scribes and the elders and so forth. And you're going to see one of the very last things the scribes say and the Pharisees say, the Pharisees, the leaders, the rulers. Verse 52, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. Look at their definitive statement here. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. You know what? They were flat wrong on that. And I'm jumping way, way ahead here. So what I want you to see at this point is that there's this great debate about him. There's total indecision. The one thing that they are consistent and unified on is that they're not unified as to his identity. You betcha. Okay? What did we say a couple of weeks ago about the responsibility of the priests? What was their job? Teach the people. Remember Malachi? The priests should keep knowledge. The people should go and seek the law at his mouth. They should be able to go right to the priest and ask the priest, is this the Messiah or not? And what should the priest say?
Verily.
Which priest said verily, in a sense?
John
the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, the priest. Okay, now granted, he wasn't functioning in their accepted system, and so that's why he wasn't accepted. But what did John say as a faithful priest? You know what he said? He said, yep, there goes the Lamb of God, very early on. And what did they do? Throw him in prison. And by the way, he was, you know, ready from the dead. Okay, all right? So, but the nation of Israel, if you engrave it, you're in the Feast of Tabernacles, your ears and your nation go to the priest, hold that priest on the bowl. The priest and I can look at the words, look at the lines of the Lord Jesus, look at he was from, find out, you know, turns out the man is Bethlehem. He is from the, he is Ezra. You're not what prophet the Messiah was from. Boom, he is the man. That will happen?
No, they don't know him as well.
So, look at the cup of shoes, one of the verses now, as we're seeing the people when they just say, set up a fist, okay. What prophet?
Just real quickly, Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, the Lord your God raised unto you prophet, well, to me shall you give to, who meant, well, that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people.
So thinking, say, hey, did he prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Verse 41, who said, besides? Well, that's decided. You know what? We're going to verse 50. Y'all go back home. So that's not, that's really not an addiction. All right? When it says, verse 41, says this, like what the son said, Christ come out of Galilee. He's going to come out of Galilee for just a moment here. Ask the Russian, shall Christ come out of Lee? The definitive answer, or simply the definitive later on. I'll do it when we get to 52. So verse 40, hath not just said that Christ come to the seed of David. Well, did you say that?
Yeah, so they got that one right.
So put a check on that one.
And out of the town of Bethlehem.
You get, they got right what it was.
So what, they got some things right.
In fact, remember the wise king to Herod, I mean, to Herod sought, you know, the Aspen, the white words using the Jews, and Herod sent to the Jews, you tell them.
Bethlehem.
Hey, Peg.
All right.
Oh. The problem is, you just created that Messiah was going to be Bethlehem. But he was going to come out of Egypt, but he was also going to be a Nazarene. And the territory of Nazareth was connected with what territory? Galilee. So, you know, if you were trying to find fault with the Bible, by the way, you could say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible, because the Messiah is from Bethlehem, but he's from Egypt, but he's from Galilee. So there's a contradiction in your Bible, right?
No.
He's from all three. Go ahead, Joseph. Well, that's a great question. Joseph asked the question, do they know his personal story at this time? If they don't, they should, and they claim to, from this standpoint. If you look back at verse... look at verse 27. Verse 27, they say this, howbeit we know this man whence he is. So they claim to know his story. But even if they didn't, once again, what they should have done, instead of simply discussing it among themselves, they should go right to the priest. And the priest is the one that really should go check his story out. So that's a very good question there. Okay? All right, let's move on then. So you can see there's this great debate about it and so forth. We want to, verse 42, hath not the scripture said that Christ came out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was, that's true. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. We've seen that several times. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. So now, by the way, when it says the officers, these are not Roman soldiers. These are the Jewish officers of the temple who served under the authority of the priests and scribes. That's who these guys are, okay? Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, they said, why have you not brought him? Yeah, I don't know why they didn't go get him. But anyway, now watch what the officers say. This is really good. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. That is such a wonderful statement. That is such a powerful statement. And that whole principle there we've seen several times. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said that his word was with authority and that type of thing, okay? Okay, great. Yeah, looks like we're... In fact, I'm losing sound and so forth. I'm not sure why. It is? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. Hopefully she can get back in here. At any rate, when they say, never man spake like this man, I do want us to dwell a little bit on that verse. Now, they're saying it certainly from a very surface meaning. They recognize, yeah, this guy's speech is saying, it's different than these guys in Pharisees. This guy is, but think about the reality of the depth of what is in that statement that they don't even know. When you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, you understand, you know what, yeah, never man spake like this man. Think of all the great, quote-unquote, religious leaders. Name some. Who are they? The most popular one right now is who? Mohammed.
No.
Right? Because of what?
Infamous.
Well, maybe I should say this one, the one that's most popular. So therefore, thank you. Yeah, most of them right now, anyway. Mohammed. Who else is a great, quote-unquote, great religious leader? Excuse me, religious leader. Mohammed, God, Buddha, Confucius. Who else?
The
Pope. Yeah, the Pope is another one, okay? You know what you can do? You can sit and listen to all those guys talk. And you know what you're hearing? Well, we can't say it because we're on the line. Okay? And we're in the company. Yeah, you go. Okay, so put a claim right here. It was just me, okay? You put a picture that was in the net.
All right, instead of using secular words. But thank you for saving me.
You know, you listen to all of them. I mean, just sit and listen to them. And you know what they said? They said the same thing that everybody else has said. Mm-hmm. But when you really sit and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you've got to say? You've got to say, never man spake like this man. Whether you're reading what he said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whether you're reading what the Lord said in the Old Testament, or whether you're reading the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave to the Apostle Paul for us in this dispensation of grace, you can always say, boy, never man spake like this man. The depth of it, the majesty of it, the truth of it. You can really say, boy, you've never man spake like this man. Now, question. Haven't we seen kind of a similar vein of thought in John already, back in chapter 6? You betcha. Go back to John chapter 6. That's a great, that's exactly right. She mentioned John 6. The Lord Jesus Christ at verse 67 says this. This is after a bunch of disciples leave, John 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's to eternal life. Isn't that a great verse? Verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. At any rate, back to, let me just go right down here. Back to when he says here in John chapter 7, never man spake like this man. Boy, on the one hand, that is such a true statement. And then when you come to faith in Christ, you realize that, well, the death of the Lord, you're in faith with me. Alright, let's go back quickly to chapter number 7 here. So when they say in verse 46, never man spake like this man, again, that's a verse you can really meditate on and dwell on, but we're not going to move on. And their statement's true. I mean, they're not believing on Christ, but they're sure recognizing that there's something different about what he's saying, especially when they compare it to what the typical scribes and Pharisees are going to say. And what you're going to see follow here is the difference between what Christ said and what they say. Look at what they say. Watch this. Verse 47. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? As though that's the final authority? As though that's the... You see how they just put out there the total stupidity and ignorance? Here these officers came and said, boy, never man spake like this man. And then they show their saying how everything, like their whole system says. Have any of us guys believed on him? He can't be the Messiah because we haven't believed on him. Yeah. You see that? What a great contrast. Yeah. You know, what a great contrast. It's like the officers are stuck in the middle because on the one hand, they have to listen to all this stuff. You know, people claim that. This stuff, such as have any of the scribes and Pharisees believed on him and so forth, as compared to if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Don't you know that inside their soul, these people, there must have been a wow. Boy, I should like to have some of that. There's some pull to their heart. Like the woman in John 4. She said, Lord, ever give me this water, I don't have to come here and drink it and draw and so forth. You know? You got to know, on the one hand, the truth of the Word of God is penetrating their soul, and then you've got this foolish, you know, human religious viewpoint that's coming along and trying to draw them back in. All right? So verse 48 again, it says, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Again, and so that's the final decision. What is the final decision? That's it. Why? And on what basis? On whether or not the scribes and Pharisees have, or whether or not it's what the Word of God said? You bet. Forget the scribes and Pharisees. Believe it because the Scriptures say so. The consistent thing that Christ has done throughout his ministry is pointing people to the Word of God. He keeps saying the doctrine that I'm talking about, the words that I speak, they're not my words, they're not my own. There's the Father that sent me. The works that I do, it's the works that the Old Testament told me to do. Moses testified to me. John testified to me. Go back and check that Old Testament. If you want to figure out the right and error or not, but you back and check out that Old Testament. For the verse 13. There you go. Yeah. Sure. Back to the application part there. Jeff, let's go ahead.
You
betcha. You betcha. What the scribes and Pharisees taught the people was the tradition of the elders instead of the word of God. Give you an example. When the Lord of Christ in the sermon of the early ministry, hear him speak like this, have heard that it has been said in the old time, but I sing, remember, heard has been said by them the old time, I sing, doing is quoting the bad doctrine and he to throw away that doctrine disguising because he's been sent away. He simply said, that testament, you've heard it by some of the scribes, I say this, this way it is, this is what that old test said. And he quotes most of the example, Deuteronomy like that. So that's what God's doing there. They had seen the vision of the elders, and that they were keeping people blind instead of finding them. All right. You bet. Notice something else. Really interesting when in verse 9, the people who know not the law are what? Now, by saying, who else did they condemn? They just condemned themselves. So there's something interesting because they don't actually quote the Old Testament correctly there. Go with me, example, to the book of Visions. Go into the book of Visions. There's a simple way to say this. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians 3 and look at verse 10. Galatians 3:10 says this. And at Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the what? The curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that doesn't know the law. Know what that verse says? No, it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in what? All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Was the curse simply for not knowing it? Or was it fundamentally for not doing it? Not doing it and not doing how much of it?
All of it.
All of it. When they make the statement back in John chapter number 7, you can turn back there. Yeah, you bet. Okay? When they say here at verse 49, that this people who knoweth not the law are cursed, they are condemning themselves by that very statement. You know why? Because they are not doing what the law said. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to who? The scribes and Pharisees? To who? To Christ. If they themselves were doing what the law taught, they themselves would come to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. So by making this statement here, they are cursing and condemning themselves. Everybody understand that principle there? So when they say verse 49, that this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Well, again, you have this sense and the idea that the people are wanting to believe. You see the sense that the officers are kind of drawn by the Lord because they say, never man spake like this man. But it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are just clearly not believing and are trying to keep the people bound in the religious system.
The only thing they got right in verse
49. Yeah, okay. Look at verse. Yeah, they want to maintain control in the power. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. In fact, if you'll go back, the comment was the people themselves also were kind of concerned and didn't want to. If you look back at verse 13, how be it no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Okay. All right, quickly then, let's move on. We might actually accomplish a milestone by getting done with this chapter 9, so that's why I'm kind of racing on here, all right? If you look at chapter 7 again, look at what Nicodemus says. This is interesting, because by him saying what he says, he actually demonstrates that, yeah, they as well have cursed them, or themselves under the curse. Nicodemus saith unto him, and notice John, the writer of parentheses, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Is what he said. We'll come back to verse in just a minute. Doth our law judge any man before it heareth him and knoweth what it doeth? Was Nicodemus right or wrong? He was completely right. Under the law, every man was to be given a fair hearing. at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. You see that? What they were supposed to do, if they knew the law and functioned under the law, is they were supposed to give the Lord Jesus Christ a fair hearing. And, of course, they don't, and he's already said a lot of things, all right? So, by Nicodemus bringing this up, I mean, he's kind of also holding him accountable, okay? Now, back to the little parentheses here, when John the writer says, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Why did John put that in there? Why did John have...
He was afraid to come by day. He was afraid of them
too. Okay. What else? I mean, he does kind of seem to be speaking up here, right? What else does he do? Why does John tell us this? Or that if he's not, okay, the comment that was made is that maybe John the writer is showing us that Nicodemus is a believer at this time. Or at least, if Nicodemus is not yet a believer, that he is certainly thinking about it. And that's certainly the point, okay? Now, we're not going to go back to John 3, okay? We'll never get through this. But if you were to go back to John 3, what you will find is, when it says here, Nicodemus was one of them, one of who? Go back to John 3. We're not going to study all John 3, but go back to John 3. Look at John 3 here. Look at John 3. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Notice who he was. John 3, 1. What was he? He was a ruler of the Jews. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master in Israel? Listen, Nicodemus was not simply a ruler. He was a master. I mean, this guy had like multiple PhDs, you know, illustration purposes. And Nicodemus was one of them. They were the rulers of the Jews. They were the masters in Israel. They were the ones who should know the law. And if they said, the people that know not the law are cursed, who was responsible? They were. They were the ones for the people being ignorant about anything they were ignorant about, because they were responsible for teaching the nation. So when they say that people which know not the law are accursed, you know what? They were the ones to teach the nation the law. And if the nation didn't know the law, if the nation was not equipped to identify Jesus as the Messiah, they were personally accountable to God. They were the rulers in Israel. They were the masters. They were the ones who were supposed to be teaching. Right.
It shows that Nicodemus knew their law.
Yes.
Our law.
Yeah.
He knew that, and he was willing to give Jesus a fair trial.
There you go.
But he didn't know Israel's law.
Yeah.
He knew legal law, but not...
And you don't know for sure by this point if he has come to personal faith in Christ. I don't think he has by this point, but you certainly get the idea he's wanting to give maybe at least a hearing. Yeah. Okay. All right. So now let's keep going. I want to try to wrap this up real quickly here. Look at verse 52. Look at their definitive answer. This is amazing, okay? They answered and said to him, art thou also of Galilee? I mean, what a thing to say. That was not a compliment. Right? What? Listen, Galilee was the region that sat where? In darkness and shadow of what? When they look right back at his face and cast this back into the face of Nicodemus and say, art thou also of Galilee? Listen, that was like cussing at this guy. That was like saying, you know, you're a part of this great group and have you come out of darkness? This is not a compliment that's thrown back in Nicodemus' face here.
Okay?
That's exactly correct. By saying that, they're claiming they're in the light and he's in darkness. Yeah. We'll get into that in just a second here, okay? They want to express the truth, yeah. Okay. So when they say, art thou also of Galilee, then they make the statement, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. Well, what a tragedy. Well, you know what we're going to do? We are going to search and look. We're going to see, does any prophet come out of Galilee? We've got a two-fold problem here. First of all, their question is, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no
Jesus Christ isn't claiming to be just any prophet. He's claiming to be
who?
The King, the Messiah. And by the way, there were a couple of prophets that came out of Galilee. Isn't that interesting? Some suggested Elijah, and Elisha came out of that territory, because that was the territory that eventually became known as part of the Northern Kingdom territory and so forth. But what is interesting, if you look over to Isaiah chapter number 9, and we have already looked at this, look at Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4. Okay, yeah, that's right. Others say that Jonah was from Galilee, which is rather interesting. Okay, one author I read said that Hosea was from Galilee. I don't know if that's true or not, but so there, for them just to flatly deny search and scripture for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Well, you know, first of all, Christ is not claiming to be just any prophet. He's not the Christ. He's the Messiah. Go ahead. Don't say anything. Yes. Yes, this is exactly correct. The comment was that by this time they're so upset by the Lord and his potential influence and the potential influence on these officers that they're going to say anything. I mean, their desire to maintain religious power and influence over the people is just absolutely leading them to say this kind of foolish stuff here. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 4. Okay. Isaiah chapter number 9 and Matthew chapter 4. And then we'll try to wrap this up here. This will be a milestone if we do this. We actually got through a number of verses tonight. Look at Isaiah 9, Matthew 4. All right. Let's first of all look at Matthew 4. Matthew 4, 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. This is a turning point in the ministry of Christ. They pretty much just stood by while John is in prison. So he departs from Judea, from Jerusalem, and so forth. Make the connection with John 7, verse 1. Remember John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. That's Judea, that's Jerusalem, and so forth. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill him. All right. So you want to make. So it's significant. He leaves Jewry, he leaves Judea, Jerusalem, and he departs up to Galilee, to that territory, on purpose. What's the purpose? To fulfill Scripture, interestingly enough. All right? So look at what it says here, Matthew 4, 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving... Well, you might want to grab that money. Somebody's trying to get it. Okay, very good. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, notice what it says, Galilee of the Gentiles. That whole territory became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, look at its condition at the time the Messiah shows up. Look at its condition. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. See that? You get the clear picture that prophecy predicted, in fact, the book of Isaiah, go back with me if you would to the book of Isaiah chapter number 9, that in Isaiah chapter, towards the end of chapter number 8 and so forth, God was going to depart from Judea. He was going to depart from the Southern Kingdom. He was going to go off and go away. And look what it says at verse 9. That's our chapter 9, verse 1. Okay? It says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. See that? There is somebody coming out of Galilee. There is a prophet. There is the light's coming. Didn't Jesus Christ say, I am the light of the world? Now, let's think about Galilee and so forth, this territory. If you remember your history with the nation of Israel, remember after the death of Solomon, the kingdom split into two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The land in that the northern kingdom occupied became known as Samaria. That land became totally infected with idolatry. When Jeroboam set up two golden calves in the northern territory, he made Baal worship the official religion of the northern kingdom, and every single king in the north, every single successive king in the north was an evil, wicked king, Ahab being one of the worst, okay? That land up there, it became the stronghold of Satan. It became the power base of Satan. It became the land that sat in the region and shadow of death. It became known as the land of darkness. In your Bible, darkness is constantly associated with who? Satan and his kingdom. What Satan did, in order to try to maintain, in order to try to gain control over Judea and Jerusalem, he set a stronghold up in Galilee. And from thence, he sought to influence and infect and spread his idolatry into the southern kingdom, which he did. Everybody understand that? You got the picture there. You got the scenario. So what happens with this? Because Judah thought, we will never fall. We will never sin. Our sins will not be as bad as the northern kingdom. We are not as bad as them. You know what God does? God abandons them. They eventually go off into Babylonian captivity. And then God prophesies and predicts. You know what? Guess where the light is going to spring up? Guess where hope is going to spring up? Right in the heart of Satan's stronghold out there in Galilee. That's where light's going to spring up. See that? At a place where it looked like absolutely no hope, at a place, when you think of the phrase, the shadow of death, what's fixing to help? Death is fixing to win. Right? They're sitting in the shadow of death. Man, death is fixing to pounce. Death is fixing to gain and maintain total control over that land. Well, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is here as the keys of death, but yet who had him before? Satan did. He had to whoop Satan and so forth to get those things. Alright? So up in Galilee, Galilee had become the stronghold of Satan, from which Satan wanted to launch his attack to maintain gain and maintain control over Jerusalem and so forth. And infect Jerusalem with idolatry, which he successfully did. And so what God does, he abandons the temple, he abandons Jerusalem, and he prophesies, he predicts that guess what? Guess where light's going to spring up? Right in the heart of Satan's stronghold. That's where the Messiah's going to come forth. That land up there sat in the region and shadow of death. Death was ready to pounce. It was known as the land of darkness. It was the land of satanic control. So when they say, search, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, okay, that's fine. But Jesus Christ is the Christ. He's not just any prophet. And number two, he is not just a prophet and so forth. So, you know, we understand he fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. We understand that. All right? He's greater than Jonah, for example, and so forth. But you know what? See, since Isaiah 9 didn't say a prophet will spring up, it said a light shines. Oh, they better go back and reconsider this passage right here, because out of Galilee does the Messiah come. So they're just plain wrong. They don't know the Scripture. They haven't thought it through clearly. And the end result is everybody just goes into their own house. So another piece of tabernacles has come and gone. Only this one, the real Messiah, was there, offering the nation of Israel, offering to anybody that would come to him, they were thirsty, they could have that living water, life through his name. But everybody just goes back home. Another piece coming down. Their own house. There you go. That's right. Because you're right, they're not home in the kingdom yet, okay? Their own house and so forth. You go back with me to John chapter number 7, and that's the way in. But you know what? If you look at how chapter 8 starts, where does Jesus go? He goes to the Mount of Olives. A type and a picture of going to the kingdom. The way chapter 7 ends, every man went into his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And he often did that when he goes to the Mount of Olives. You know what he often does? He goes up there to pray. They all go to their own house. Life's just going to go on like nothing happened. You know what he does? What's that? That's where he's going to return. You bet. Okay, that's me. And he goes, you betcha. Exactly correct. That's where he, exactly. That's where he departs from, he's going to come back. And, well, I'll ask you out in the garden. But anyway, you can see, what a great contrast. He goes to the Mount, goes to the Father. That's correct. Yeah, Zechariah 14. Exactly. Yeah. The comment was made that it's interesting that you see him at the Mount of Olives, and there's so many prophecies about that, where he's going to return, and that's going to split in two and so forth. But what a great contrast. See that? They go to their own house, everything just goes on. He goes to the Father. He was the host of the party. Exactly. It's, you know, so it ends with this great, nobody's made their mind up about who he is, except that he's not the right one, you know. So, all right, well, let me encourage you for next time then to read what chapter? Chapter 8. Okay, the entire chapter, again, read it through next time, and then we'll actually pick up here next time. We want to thank you.